Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We were in Galatians chapter 6 last Sunday. Today we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is the one book of the New Testament that needs to be read, studied, preached, memorized more than any other book of the Bible right now. The book of Galatians is the antidote to the doctrinal errors that are taking place in our churches across America today. The book of Galatians is absolutely vitally important to our understanding of the things that we're dealing with as a church and as a country today. I plan on spending considerable time in the weeks and months to come in the book of Galatians. You need to be reading the book of Galatians on a regular basis. I challenge you to start memorizing scriptures in the book of Galatians. Become familiar with it so that you will not only understand the truth yourself, but be able to communicate the truth to others as you have the opportunity to do so. I'm going to start reading in chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. I beg your attention for the next few minutes as we look at this chapter and the importance of it. Chapter 2, book of Galatians, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, shall no flesh be justified. John Gill writes this: by the works of the law are meant not only obedience to the ceremonial law, though this is included, but also to the moral law. For it can hardly be thought that the men the apostle opposes could ever dream of justification by their compliance with the rituals of the ceremonial law if they believed there could be no justification by their obedience to the moral law. For if there is no justification by the latter, there can be none by the former. The words are therefore to be taken in the largest sense as rejecting all works of the law of whatsoever kind from justification in the sight of God. Such a scheme would disannul the death of Christ and promote boasting in men, and indeed is impractical and impossible. No man or woman can be justified, saved, by the works of the law. The Ten Commandments cannot and will not save your soul. The Old Testament law cannot and will not save your soul. And I like what John Gill said at the end of his comments there: by promoting salvation by the law, they are promoting the boasting in men. What they are doing is they are lifted up with pride saying to themselves, look what I can do to save myself. Look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at how holy I am. I'm able to save myself. I have kept this and I have kept that. And I'm going to be saved. Therefore, it is the lifting up of flesh. It is the lifting up of pride. It is the arrogance of the sinful nature to think that he would be able to, by his own effort, by his own labor, by his own work, to save his own soul. Such is a lie. You and I have no ability whatsoever to save our soul from a devil's hell. We can't be good enough. We can't be moral enough. We can't be righteous enough. And we can't be holy enough. Except through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That is the only way you and I can have his righteousness. It is the only way we can have his justification and his holiness. Man is incapable of saving himself. And the law cannot and will not save you. Emphatically stated in verse 16. Look at verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You know what? After you receive the Lord as your Savior, you are still encased in a body of sin. The next time you hear somebody claim sinless perfection, and I've had them look me in the eye, seriously, Brother Chuck, I haven't sinned in 15 years. The next time you run across a bozo like that, there's a quick solution. Talk to his wife. She will clear up that theology that quick. What? If we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is there therefore Christ the minister of sin? Here's what he's saying. Spiritually, when Christ hung on the cross, we hung on the cross. Our sins hung on the cross. He died for our sins and in our sins. It was as if you and I were hanging on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when we say Christ died for us as our substitute in our place. It was as if we died on the cross. Jesus did everything through his cross and his resurrection to redeem us from our sin. There's nothing else that can be done. Nothing. For someone to say, I've got to go back under the law. I got to go live by the law of Moses. Now, I've accepted Christ. Now I need to go back and live under the law of Moses. What you're saying is the death of Jesus Christ accomplished nothing. What you're saying is the death of Jesus Christ did not forgive you of your sin, did not cleanse you of your sin, did not save you from your sin. You got to go back under the law so you can have salvation. God forbid. God forbid. Your sin was placed on Christ. He died for you. through his death and resurrection. He forgave your sin. He cleansed you of your sin by your faith in him. He separated your sin as far as the east is from the west. How dare you suggest that you must go under the law of Moses for your justification after having trusted Christ as Savior through his death and resurrection? What an obnoxious doctrine that is. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing. Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Adam Clark. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, if I act like a Jew and enjoin the observances of the law on the Gentiles, which I have repeatedly asserted and proved to be abolished by the death of Christ, then I build up what I destroyed and thus make myself a transgressor. Christ has abolished salvation by the law. Christ has abolished the law as our righteousness. If I act like a Jew and I go back under the teachings of the law and I try to get the Gentiles to do the same, I have already repeatedly asserted and proved that to be abolished by the death of Christ. Then what am I doing? I'm building up that which I destroyed. And let me tell you what. The churches in America today that are duped by this Judaistic teaching, which puts Christians back under the law, they are destroying the work of the Apostle Paul. They are destroying the work of the early church. They are destroying the work of the great reformers of Europe. They're destroying the work of the great American patriot preachers in colonial America. They're destroying the work of the great preachers of the last 2,000 years of church history who have preached unapologetically, and for some of them, even to the point of their death, that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, minus and plus nothing. Amen. Nothing. How dare you try to put the church back under the law? How dare you tell Christians that now that they've accepted Christ, they've got to go back under the law of Moses? Paul said, if I would do such a thing, I would be destroying the things that I have built. And that's exactly what's happening in America today. We're not just destroying the Constitution of our country, which we are. For all intents and purposes, our Constitution is already dead. In the minds and the hearts of the politicians from both parties, our Constitution is dead. Our Constitution is dead to our Congress. Our Constitution is dead to our president. Our Constitution is dead to Donald Trump. Donald Trump would like to believe that he's an emperor. Mr. Trump, you're not an emperor. You're a constitutionally elected and constitutionally accountable president, and there is a huge difference, sir. Mr. Trump, just a few days ago, wanted to give nuclear capability to Saudi Arabia. But the Congress, the Democrat House and the Republican Senate, neither House chamber would authorize such a thing. They said no. Saudi Arabia is a terrorist organization. Saudi Arabia is a bloodthirsty organization. Saudi Arabia killed journalist Khashoggi. Saudi Arabia has been a murderous regime for years. Saudi Arabia is the biggest exporter of terrorism in the Middle East. Between Israel and Saudi Arabia, that accounts for over 90% of the terrorism in the entire region. We want some answers. We want some accountability. We're not going to relinquish these billions of dollars in nuclear capability to be sent to these bloodthirsty tyrants in Saudi Arabia. So what did Donald Trump do? Donald Trump declared a national emergency and he sent it to him anyway. That is the mark of a man who thinks he's a dictator. That by itself should cause the Congress of the United States to impeach this president. Forget the Russian collaboration. Forget the bribes and the payoffs to Stormy, or whatever her name is, the woman that he paid all the money to for having an affair with her to keep her mouth shut. But forget about all those things. The fact that he would deny and defy the Congress of the United States and give nuclear capability to a terrorist nation and do it under his own pen in the name of a national emergency, which is a stupid application of that law. In fact, the Congress of the United States really seriously needs to eradicate and erase the ability of the president to declare a national emergency, because these guys are abusing it to the point of dictatorship. But not only are we losing the Constitution, we're losing the gospel truth on which this country was built. We're losing the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith, the gospel of Christ. It's being replaced with work salvation. It's being replaced with the law of Moses. We are going backward into a time before Jesus ever died on the cross. It's as if he didn't die. What good is his death on the cross if we must go back to the law of Moses? Verse 19, For through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Adam Clark says, in consequence of properly considering the nature and requisitions of the law, I feel I am dead to all hope and expectation of help or salvation from the law. And I've been obliged to take refuge in the gospel of Christ. Law is put here for a system of doctrine, as if he had said, I through the gospel am dead to the law. The law itself is consigned to death, and another, the gospel of Christ, is substituted in its stead. The law condemns to death, and I have embraced the gospel that I might be saved from death and live unto God. Paul said, through the law, through my understanding of the law, I am dead to the law. If you're dead to something, you pay it no heed. If you're dead to something, it has no authority over you whatsoever. It does not influence you. It does not dictate anything to you. You are dead to it. Paul said, I am dead to the law. I'm dead to the law of Moses. It means nothing to me. It has no authority over me. I'm dead to the law. And I was convinced that I was dead to the law by reading the law. The law itself helped me to understand that I am dead to the law. He expands on that in the next chapter. Go to chapter 3. I'm going to start reading verse 24. Now, these verses are very important. The last verse especially. And I want you to hold your place here when we finish, but let me read with you. Verse 24. Wherefore the law, I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to the law. And the law taught me that I was dead to it. Here's how. Verse 24, Galatians 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law was a teacher. What did the law teach you, Paul? What did the law teach you? As a Pharisee, Paul believed that he was saved through the law. As a Jewish rabbi, he believed that he was made righteous through the law. So he tried to practice the law of Moses. And what did it teach him? It taught him that there was no forgiveness, no salvation, no redemption through and in the law. Why is there no redemption in the law? Is the law unjust? Unholy? Is the law not just and holy and good? Yes, it is. So what's the problem? The problem is we are of Adam's flesh. And in Adam all die. You and I are incapable of keeping the law. You cannot do it. That fellow who told me he hadn't sinned in 15 years, he was breaking the law as he told me that lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He was breaking the law as he was bragging about how he'd never broken the law. James tells us if you break the law in one point, you've broken the whole law. You're guilty. Has your thought life always been what it should be? Come on, answer this in your own heart. Has your thought life violated the laws of God at any point in your life? Yeah, like almost every day. What about your speech life? How many times have you used God's name in vain? How many times have you used blasphemous language? How many times have you cursed? How many times have you stolen? How many hours have you stolen from your employer by working lazily, showing up late, leaving early, loafing on the job, not doing your work? Every time you got an opportunity, you didn't work, but you were getting paid to work, but you didn't work. You were lazy. You wanted to fool your boss, made it look like you were at work, so you looked like you were busy, but you were doing nothing. You're a thief! How many times have you stolen somebody's reputation by gossip and slander and backbiting? You've made people believe things about others that were not true. You've assassinated their character. The Bible says if you've hated a brother in your heart, you're a murderer. How many times have you broken the law of God? How many times every week? How many times every day? How many times every minute? You can sit there and all these people around the country that talk about how that we're saved by the law and we got to keep the law and you got to do this and they got to do that. They themselves have never kept the law and they themselves never can keep the law. They're pretenders. They're proud, arrogant pretenders. Pretending that they're righteous in their own efforts, and they're righteous in their own actions, in their own thoughts and words and deeds, when all the time they are as sinful, they are as Adamic, they are as carnal as any one of us. What did the law teach us? The law taught us that we can't keep the law. The law taught us that we are not capable of saving ourselves through the law. It taught us the law is no, there's no hope in the law. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. There's no faith in the law. The law killeth. The Spirit giveth life. That's what the law taught us. That's why Paul said, through the law, I died to the law. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are no longer under the law of Moses for faith and righteousness. Keep reading. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. Now look at verse 29. And I want you to hold your place right here. And I want you to, I'm coming back to this toward the end of the message. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of what? The promise God gave to Abraham. If ye be Christ, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promises to Abraham. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Black or white, rich or poor, Protestant or Catholic, male or female, educated or illiterate, it doesn't matter. If ye be Christ's, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that doesn't come through the law. That comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20. When I first surrendered my life to the service of Christ as a young preacher boy to be, and I was devouring the Bible, just could not get enough, just reading and reading and reading and memorizing and studying and reading and reading. I was so hungry for the Word. And I came to this verse, and this was the very first verse that I claimed as a preacher of the gospel. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Clark writes, the death of Christ on the cross has showed me that there is no hope of salvation by the law. I am therefore as truly dead to all expectation of justification by the law as Christ was dead when he gave up the ghost upon the cross. Through him alone I live, enjoy a present life, and have a prospect of future glory. Yet not I. It is not of my natural life I speak, nor of any spiritual things which I myself have procured. But Christ liveth in me. God made man to be a habitation of his own spirit. The law cannot live in me so as to give me a divine life. It does not animate, but kill. But Christ lives in me. He is the soul of my soul, so that I now live to God. But this life I have by the faith of the Son of God, by believing on Christ as a sacrifice for sin, for he loved me. And because he did so, he gave himself for me, made himself a sacrifice unto death, that I might be saved from the bitter pains of death eternal. Hallelujah. I am crucified with Christ. When Jesus died, all of your sins were crucified with him on the cross. Every single one of them. They've all been paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a single sin that's yet to be paid for. That's all paid. Jesus looked out into the eons of the future. He saw us as sinful beings. He loved us with a divine, everlasting love. He went to a cross, and upon that cross took our sins upon himself. And that means every dirty thought you've ever thought hung on the cross with Jesus. Every curse word you've ever spoken was hung on the cross with Jesus. Every filthy thing your hands have done have been crucified with Christ. The dirty, filthy places your legs have taken you were crucified on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sinful, wicked, evil thing you've ever done was crucified on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been paid for by the Lord Jesus' blood on the cross. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. The debt has been paid. What? You're going to go back to the law now and you're going to earn your salvation through keeping the law? Are you crazy? Are you idiotic? Are you imbecilic? What in the world? Do you not know that your sins have been hung on the cross with Jesus? You must receive him by faith. You must acknowledge that he paid your debt on the cross. You must confess that you of yourself are nothing but a sinner deserving the wrath of God and Almighty and hellfire. You must realize that Jesus took your sin on the cross, and in an act of humility and faith, trust what Jesus did for you on the cross. Receive him as your Savior and Lord in an act of faith, trusting what Jesus did on the cross for you, believing that he died for you, believing that he shed his blood for you, believing that your sins were crucified in his flesh for you, and trusting him for your salvation. If you haven't done that, do it now. Don't wait for this sermon to get over. Do it right now. Do it right now. Reach out your heart to Christ and say, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. You took my sin on the cross. I've never seen it before. I see it today. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, for taking my sin. I trust you. I receive you as my Savior. I turn from the law. I turn from church membership. I turn from the works of the flesh, and I trust what you did for me on the cross. Receive me. Lord, save me. I trust you. Do it right now. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Open your heart right now, right this very second. Open your heart to Christ. He died. Your sins were placed upon him on the cross. The law cannot save you. The church cannot save you. The catechism cannot save you. The priest cannot save you. The preacher cannot save you. The baptistry waters cannot save you. Your tongues cannot save you. Your good works cannot save you. Your good intentions cannot save you. You're a wretched sinner. Only Christ can save your soul. In fact, he's already paid the price by his death on the cross. What are you waiting for? Teenager, what are you waiting for? Man, woman, what are you waiting for? Grandma, grandpa, what are you waiting for? Trust him now. All of your sin was put upon him on the cross. You're still trying to earn it. You're still trying to work your way. Foolish Galatians. Trust him. He's your only hope of salvation. And he is all of the hope that we need. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And that's what these churches are doing today. They're frustrating. The word frustrate means to count as void, to count it as irrelevant, to relegate it to insignificance. That's what the word frustrate means. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ was dead in vain. Oh, wow. Barnes writes, if justification can be secured by the observance of any law, ceremonial or moral, then there was no need of the death of Jesus as an atonement. If you can save yourself through keeping the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Why did Jesus die if you could save yourself through keeping the law? There was no need of the death of Christ in atonement. A man by conformity to any law could be justified before God. What need was there of an atonement? The work would then have been wholly in his own power. The merit would have been his. It follows from this that a man cannot be justified by his own morality, his alms deeds, or his forms of religion, his honesty and integrity. If he can, he needs no Savior. He can save himself. It follows also that when people depend on their own amiableness and morality and good works, that they would feel no need for a Savior. And this is the true reason why the mass of people reject the Lord Jesus. They suppose that they do not deserve to be sent to hell. Is that really what you think? Do you think that you don't deserve to go to hell? Is that what you think? You think you haven't committed anything bad enough to go to hell? Is that what you think? Your sins put Jesus on the cross. It might well have been your hands that pounded those nails into the wrists of the Lord Jesus. It might as well have been your hands that thrust the spear in his side. It might as well have been your hands that put the crown of thorns on his head. Might as well have been your mouth that spit into his face. You don't think that's worth going to hell for? Your sin and mine put Jesus on the cross. That's enough to put our soul in hell for at least 100 million years. If you never cursed him with your mouth, if you never sinned against him in your thoughts, if your hands were perfect and your feet always took you where you should go, you still are guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. Is that your problem? You don't think you deserve to go to hell? You're too good to go to hell? You poor fool. This is the reason the mass of people reject the Lord. They suppose they do not deserve to be sent to hell. They have no deep sense of guilt. They confide in their own integrity. They feel that God ought to save them. Hence, they feel no need of a Savior. For why should a person in health employ a physician? In confiding in their own righteousness, they reject the grace of God and despise the plan of justification through the Redeemer. To feel the need of a Savior, it is necessary to feel that we are lost and ruined sinners, that we have no merit upon which we can rely, and that we are entirely dependent upon the mercy of God for salvation. Thus feeling, we shall receive the salvation of the gospel with thanksgiving and joy, and show that in regard to us, Christ is not dead in vain. If you really understand that you're a hell-deserving man and woman that deserves nothing but the condemnation of Almighty God, and that there's nothing you can do in your life, there's nothing you could do in 1,000 lifetimes to merit salvation, that you're a wicked soul before God, that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and nailed your sin to the cross of Calvary, died, buried, risen from the dead, and now offers you salvation as a free gift of God to all who will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, whenever you come to the realization that you deserve hell, you will be happy to receive the grace of God and the cross of Christ as your salvation and as the forgiveness of your sin. You'll be happy to do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my sin. It all has to do with how you perceive yourself. Whether you perceive yourself as good under the law, like these people that I've talked with, who have told me they're going to go to heaven because of how perfectly they've kept the law. They're dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. But they're proud, dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. They're unwilling to admit that they're dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. And they go through their lives with this pride and arrogancy. And one of these days, they're going to split hell wide open. And the day of opportunity for them to receive forgiveness and salvation will be forever gone. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. You leave this life and you go either to heaven or to hell at that very moment. And it depends upon what you did with Jesus Christ in this world. If you received Him as Savior and Lord and trusted Him and Him alone, death will reward you into the presence of God. If you've rejected that free gift of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then you will be introduced to the flames of hell the very moment your heart stops beating. Chapter 3, verse 1. I will conclude with this verse. That means nothing as to how close we are to the end of this message. Just making that clear. Oh, foolish Galatians! I had to read the verses in chapter 2 for this verse to make sense. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you? These are professing Christians. Paul said, you've been bewitched. Strong word. You have been seduced as if by a sorcerer's spirit. You are under, as it were, a witch's spell. You've been bewitched. You're not in your right mind. You're not thinking clearly. You have been brought under a spell. Who hath bewitched you? John Gill writes, some false teacher or another had. Or it cannot be conceived how their heads should ever have been turned this way. Which must be understood not in a literal and proper sense, as Simon Magus bewitched the people of Samaria with his sorceries, but in a figurative and improper one, that as sorcerers and enchanters cast a mist upon people's eyes, or by some evil arts or juggling tricks deceive their sight and make objects seem to appear which do not, or in a different form than they really do, so these deceitful workers, who had transformed themselves as the apostles of Christ, as Satan sometimes transforms himself into an angel of light, had set this doctrine in a false light before them, thereby to corrupt the minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Though the apostle reproves the Galatians for their folly and weakness in giving in so easily to these false deceptions, yet he imputes the chief fault unto and lays the greatest blame on the false teachers, whom he represents as sorcerers and enchanters, and their doctrine, particularly that of justification by works, as witchcraft. It being pleasing to men, a gratifying of carnal reason and operating as a charm upon the pride of human nature. The preachers who proclaim a doctrine of works salvation, who try to seduce people under the law of Moses, under the works of the law. Paul is saying they are as witches and sorcerers. And the doctrine of works is as witchcraft. You know the people that I hear the most anger from, the most venom, the people who hatred, bitterness, and animus from their hearts to the depth of their soul, who write to me, are these teachers who try and bring people under the spell of the law. They are the worst of all. They're like warlocks, casting their black magic upon the masses under a spell. They're spellbound. Thinking that the law will save them. Putting their confidence in the law. Who hath bewitched you, O Galatians? Who hath bewitched you? Let me tell you, bewitchers are in the pulpits all over America. I would even dare say the vast majority of these TV evangelists that you see on television are bewitchers. And look how rich they are. Look how many people follow them. They fly around the world in jets. And many of them have more than one jet. It's jets, plural. They live in the finest of mansions. They have homes around the world. They live like kings. People by the millions give them this millions and billions of dollars willingly, freely. Why? They're bewitched. They're under a spell. Let's go back to verse 29 of chapter 3. I told you we were coming back to that. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is this verse talking about? What is the entire book of Galatians talking about? It's talking about we are saved by faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not the works of the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. Hello. That's what he's talking about. Is there anybody that doesn't see that? Is there anybody that could take any other meaning out of this verse than what we just said? He's talking about we're saved by faith in Christ on the cross, not by the works of the law. That's what he's talking about. Let me show you an example of one bewitcher and how they bewitch people.
That if you go into the old covenant, do you think the Jewish people believe you should be broke?
Are you saying that Jewish people appreciate money more than...
Really? No, they believe in wealth.
Some people would find that offensive.
No, wait a minute now. I'm not talking about some people. I'm talking about the Bible. The blessing of Abraham. Abraham was extremely wealthy, and he had a covenant with God. It's not the Jewish blessing, it's the Abrahamic blessing. God, I get excited talking about it because I love it. And I started out deep in debt with nothing, which is another story. But anyway.
So you say that it's biblical and that there's a foundation in the Bible for this.
Let me close it with this. Sure. I had to learn this, like I said, from the Bible and from my spiritual mentor, Oral Roberts. And I learned it from him, working with him, and then he was close friends until he died. And he took the same heat for believing God would prosper you that I've taken over the years. And Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. Galatians chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And his promise was great wealth.
Bewitchers. Mr. Copeland has three jets, several smaller airplanes. His estimated worth, which you and I both know is not near what his actual worth is, his estimated worth is about $800 million. Almost a billionaire. Preaching that. He quoted the same verse, didn't he? Verse 29. Let me read it again. I got the transcript. Copeland, if you go into the old covenant, the Jewish law, do you think the Jewish people believe you should be broke? Inside edition, are you saying that Jewish people appreciate money more than cut off Copeland? They believe in wealth. Well, you got that right. They do believe in wealth. Wealth is their God. And wealth is his God. Inside edition, some people would find that offensive. Now, wait a minute, Copeland says. I'm not talking about some people. I'm talking about the Bible. The blessing of Abraham. Abraham was extremely wealthy. He had a covenant with God. It's not the Jewish blessing. It's the Abrahamic blessing. Oh, I get excited because I love it. I guess he does. And I started out deep in debt with nothing, which is another story. But anyway, it's inside edition. So you say it's biblical and that it's the foundation in the Bible for this. Copeland, let me close with this. I had to learn this, like I said, from the Bible and from my spiritual mentor, Oral Roberts. I learned it from him, working with him, and then we became close friends until he died. And he took the same heat for believing God would prosper you that I've taken over the years. And Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. Galatians chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. And his promise was great wealth. No, Mr. Copeland, his promise was not great wealth. His promise was salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sin. Bewitchers. Who hath bewitched you? Campbellites say, believe on Jesus Christ and be baptized. Who hath bewitched you? Charismatics say, believe on Jesus Christ and speak in tongues. Who hath bewitched you? Judaic Christians say, believe on Jesus Christ and keep the law. Who hath bewitched you? Christian Zionists say, believe on Jesus Christ and support the Zionist state of Israel. Who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? Who's the sorcerer that has you under his spell? Yesterday, June 8th, was the 52nd anniversary of the unprovoked attack on the USS Liberty by the State of Israel. If you have not read my interview with Ron Kuchel, a survivor of that attack, a friend of mine and a friend of this fellowship, I invite you and encourage you to go online and read that interview, who walks us through the events of that terrible day. The USS Liberty, without cover, without any support ships, an intelligence ship with no aggressive warfare capability, 450 caliber machine guns without shrapnel shields was all of the arms that it had on board. It was not designed for combat. They were not expecting combat. They were not expecting trouble. They were flying the United States flag, 8 by 5 foot height, USS Liberty, 10-foot letters on the side of the ship and on the fantail. Out in international waters over 12 miles offshore, attacked by unmarked aircraft. They weren't Israeli jets, they weren't U.S. jets, they were French Mirage jets, unmarked. Began to strafe that ship, bomb that ship. 45 minutes into the attack, torpedo boats showed up, launched 5 torpedoes against the Liberty, of which 1 found its mark. 34 sailors and Marines were killed. 174 were wounded out of a total crew of 294. As the captain of the ship got on the radio, launched his announcement that they were under attack, jet fighters were launched from 2 aircraft carriers, the America and the Saratoga, and jet planes were in the air to defend the Liberty. And then the White House, either President Lyndon Baines Johnson or Defense Secretary Robert McNamara, no one can know for sure which one of those two men, but one of those two men got on the radio and ordered those fighter jets to turn around and go back to their ships and let that ship, the Liberty, face its attackers, helpless and alone. At first, they did not even know the country that was attacking them. When they found out it was Israel, our government denied that Israel did it. And then whenever Israel finally admitted that they did attack, the U.S. government and the Israeli government colluded on the story by saying it was an accident. It was a mistake. To this day, 52 years later, the vast majority of the American people do not even know that the USS Liberty was attacked by the State of Israel in 1967. They've never heard of it. One of the Israeli pilots, this is in the book that we carry, called Remember the Liberty, the true story, high treason on the high seas. One Israeli pilot, when he realized the ship was American, turned his jet around and refused to participate in the attack. That Israeli pilot spent many years in an Israeli jail for refusing to attack an American vessel. When he did get released many decades later, he went straight to the U.S. Congress to tell them the story. Was the Congress of the United States interested? Not a bit. Let me ask you something. Why has no president since 1967, including the current one, why has no president invited the survivors of the Liberty to the White House and to give them the due recognition that they deserve in front of the American people? Why? Look at all the people that they bring to the White House for recognition. Look at how many times the president will go to some kind of a ceremony and recognize this soldier or that airman or that Marine or whatever the case may be, to recognize their courage and their sacrifice and so forth. To this good hour, there has not been the first official recognition of the crew of the Liberty by any U.S. president since this event took place in 1967. And when you tell Christians about it, they will call you a liar. They will say it never happened. Or they will say, well, if it happened, then the U.S. Liberty deserved to be attacked. And they'll take Israel's side. Our U.S. military has become little more than an Israeli proxy army. Our brave young men and women are not fighting for the freedom and the liberty of the United States of America. They're fighting for the wars of aggression for the State of Israel. I'm going to show you another clip before we go today. You ready? This clip is of Major Scott Hollander singing at the closing of a ceremony in Israel for Austere Challenge 2012. That was the name of the event. Israel for Austere Challenge 2012. It was a joint U.S.-Israeli military exercise, which we have had them all the time. This was at Hatzor Israeli Air Force Base, Israel, in November of 2012. The Austere Challenge was a three-week bilateral exercise designed to increase air defense interoperability between the United States and Israel. Closing ceremony. as you probably figured out, that was the Israeli national anthem. That U.S. major in uniform was singing. We have several former military personnel in our fellowship, one of which had the rank of lieutenant colonel. We contacted all of them, at least all the ones that we could. If we didn't get a hold of you, we tried, and wanted to find out if they had ever seen or heard of such an event like this. And they all said, never. The colonel told us that the only way that a service member in uniform would be authorized to sing a foreign national anthem would be to have the approval, the direct approval of Secretary of Defense or higher. None of these men have ever heard of a man in uniform singing a national anthem for any other country of the world. But you saw it. The national anthem of Israel. By a U.S. major in uniform. I will not take the time to go into detail. I know that you're probably starting to feel the pain and agony of sitting for the length that you have. What was that?
Negative?
I have, here it is. I have the news report June 5 of this year. The state of Florida, Governor Ron DeSantis, signed a law making it a crime in Florida to criticize Israel in any shape, manner, or form. If you question, just question, the total number of victims during the Holocaust, you've committed a crime. If you make a statement such as, Zionists control Hollywood, Zionists control the media, you've committed a crime. God took me out of Florida just in time. What I preach from this pulpit would be criminal in the state of Florida. Governor DeSantis signed this bill initially in Israel. And then he came back to the state of Florida and signed it again. So if you say the Jewish Zionists control the media, you could face criminal charges in the state of Florida. I wonder if Governor DeSantis knows who owns the following media entertainment corporations: Time Magazine, New York Daily News, CBS, AOL, Time Warner, NBC, ABC, Viacom, Fox Entertainment, Warner Brothers, Paramount, Miramax, Fox TV, New Republic, New York Times, NBC Entertainment, Washington Post, Yahoo, DreamWorks, Boston Globe, USA Today, Universal Entertainment, Human Rights Watch, the Ennis, Binstock, talent agency, which represents 600 news personalities, including Dan Rather, Diane Sawyer, and Bill O'Reilly, Sony Corporation of America, Columbia Pictures, Clear Channel Communications, MTV Entertainment, Verizon Communications, Associated Press, Wall Street Journal, Barron's, Comcast, ATV, Cable TV, AOL Time Warner, Book Group, etc., etc. Those are all owned by Jewish Zionists. And that's just a fraction of the total. That's not anti-Semitism. That's a fact. It's a fact. There are 26 other states that have passed anti-Semitism laws, though none of them are as draconian as Florida's. 26. Tennessee, South Carolina, Illinois, Alabama, Colorado, Indiana, Virginia, Arizona, Georgia, Iowa, New York, New Jersey, California, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Michigan, Arkansas, Texas, Minnesota, Nevada, Kansas, North Carolina, Maryland, Wisconsin, Louisiana, Kentucky. RT.com's, we now know that the NSA circumvented the rule of law and provided surveillance data for targeted assassinations, including unrestricted access, phone, internet records of the American citizenry. Without exception. The only data that was excluded, you'll love this, which was on an honor system basis. Oh, we promise. Was to destroy upon recognition any records originating with a government official. Oh, isn't that nice? So if you're government official, then you were supposed to be exempt from the data. But all the American people, all the citizenry of the United States, all of our data was secretly given to Israel by our NSA. Got a CNN report on 5:30, May 30th. Well, whether you heard about this, lawmakers in the Oregon House of Representatives unanimously passed a bill Tuesday that would require schools to teach students about genocide and the atrocities committed during the Holocaust. State law. Now heads to Democratic Governor Kate Brown's desk for a signature. I'm sure she'll sign it. The survey found that 31% of all Americans believe that 2 million Jews or fewer were killed during the Holocaust. Can't have that. The official number is 6 million. Oregon will start to see a percentage increase as the Oregon Department of Education helps implement programs across the state, indoctrinating propaganda programs in the schools about the Holocaust. So if the number was 2 million instead of 6 million, that's still a terrible, terrible atrocity. Yeah. Social media giants across the country are beginning to ban websites that are deemed to be anti-Semitic. If you say anything that's deemed to be anti-Semitic, then you may have your website shut down. It's already started. You know about that. Donald Trump appointed an anti-Semitism czar and officially recognizes Kabbalah, Chabad, and the Noahide laws for the American citizens, implores us to follow and to submit ourselves to the teachings of the Kabbalah, Chabad, and the Noahide laws. Donald Trump. Let me ask you something. Why don't we teach our boys and girls about the millions of people that were killed by the Zionist Bolsheviks during and after the Bolshevik Revolution? That's a fact of history. It happened. The Bolsheviks were Zionists. Some estimates say as many as 10 million people were slaughtered during and after the revolution. Why don't we teach that history? Why don't we pass a law in the states requiring the students of the schools to learn about the Bolshevik Revolution and the genocide that took place? What about the millions of people that are killed by Christian Zionists in charge of America's State Department, Defense Department, U.S. Congress, and White House since World War II? What about those killings? Why don't we teach people about that? Why don't we teach people about the millions of Arabs killed by Jewish Zionists in Israel since becoming a state in 1948? Why don't we teach that history? That's a fact. Those deaths really happened. What about the genocides that took place under Genghis Khan, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, the genocides in Cambodia, Armenia, Rwanda, etc.? Why don't we teach about those genocides? Why don't we pass laws requiring students to learn about those genocides? Why is it only the Jewish genocide that must be taught, that must be remembered, that must be regurgitated again and again and again? Why must we base laws in 2019 and going into 2020 based upon anti-Semitism ideology determined by, of course, the bureaucrats in the U.S. Department of State? And I've already read that for you in sermons gone by. Just Ron DeSantis took the State Department guidelines on anti-Semitism, and that's what he incorporated into the law of Florida. Why? Does anyone else's death not matter? Do the genocides that have taken place throughout history, when millions and millions and multiple millions of people have been slaughtered and killed in the most inhumane, torturous ways, do those deaths not matter? Why must only anti-Semitism laws be passed in America? Why must only Jewish Holocaust history be taught in America's schools? Why must America help only Israel kill its enemies? Why don't our soldiers go to England and Australia and France and Canada and have their uniformed majors sing the national anthem of those countries? Why is it only Israel that gets that kind of an honor from the U.S. military? Why must Christians be told that only Israel needs to be supported at all costs, which is what they're taught in these Zionist churches every Sunday all over America? Why? 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 Why are churches returning to Mosaic observances, ceremonial laws, feast days, new moons, festivals, Sabbaths? Why? Why are churches teaching work salvation? Why are churches taking their congregations back under the law of Moses? Why? 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 It's all related. There's one common denominator. There's one theme. Why? I'll tell you why. Bewitchers are in the pulpits of America. Let's stand for prayer.